So let's give attention to the reading of God's Word, Proverbs chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, have given your pledge for a stranger, if you are snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself, for you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go, hasten and plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise without having any chief officer or ruler. She prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. A worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger, with perverted heart devises evil, continually sowing discord. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that you would open our eyes, open our minds, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would transform us by the renewing power of your word through the outpouring of your spirit as it flows from beneath your throne, as Christ has poured it out upon us as he sits in royal session at your right hand. We pray, O Lord, that by your word and spirit, you would bring forth life, that you would bring forth peace, that you would bring forth healing, Lord, where there is brokenness, that you would bring forth forgiveness where there is sin, that you would bring forth life where there is death. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Within the Reformed faith, within the teachings that we have codified in our various confessions of faith, there is the idea that God has written two books. Not only has he written the book of Scripture, but he's also written what some theologians call the book of nature, or conversely, you could call it the book of creatures. The Belgic Confession, for example, says that we know God by two means. First, by the creation, preservation and government of the universe, since that the universe is before us like a beautiful book in which all creatures, great and small, are as letters to make us ponder the invisible things of God. But it was John Calvin who noted that in order for us to be able to read the book of nature correctly, or the book of creatures, whatever we want to call it, that we need the corrective lenses of Scripture. We need the Scriptures before our eyes to remove the blurriness of our vision so that we can correctly, clearly, and informatively read and understand the book of nature, to remove the cloud of sin that is before our eyes. So once we have the corrective lenses of Scripture, then we can look at the book of creatures clearly, and we can read that beautiful book in which creatures, both great and small, are as letters to make us ponder the invisible things of God. Well, in Solomon's continuing counsel to his son, he places the lenses, the corrective lenses of special revelation upon his son's eyes so that he can read the book of creatures and learn of the wisdom of God from one of the creation's smallest creatures, at least visibly small creatures, and that is the ant. The ant. Just moments ago, as we were walking in, I told my children, hey, I'm going to be preaching about ants. And they said, hey, look, an anthill. And they kicked it over and they got a preview, if you will, of the sermon. So if you want on your way out tonight, take a look at some of those knocked over anthills. But the question is why would Solomon point us to the ant? You know, it's a seemingly small and insignificant creature. There's probably more effort that we expend in ridding our property and our houses of ants rather than stopping and marveling at them, let alone having these small diminutive creatures cause us to think about the things of God. Nevertheless, Solomon does precisely that. He points his son to the ant so that he can recognize what hard work looks like. Moreover, what it looks like when a group of creatures work diligently together, apart from leadership, towards a collective end, towards a collective goal. He essentially points his son to these tiny creatures so that he can see the wisdom of God embedded in something as seemingly small and insignificant as an ant. And so he does this to teach him about the importance of hard work. And so what we want to do first is we want to look at Solomon's counsel against easy money, or what we could say, that there's no such thing as money for nothing. There's always a price to be paid. Secondly, we'll look at to see what he has to say about the ant. And then third and finally, we want to look at what Solomon says about the divisive brother. We may not initially see it as to how all of these things fit together, how seeking easy money is connected to the ant and how the ant is connected to the divisive brother. But hopefully as we proceed and we make our way through this text, we will see how there is a thread of God's wisdom that connects it all together. So first, why would Solomon counsel his son about easy money? He does this in the opening five verses of chapter 6. And he says that he wants to warn his son against rash commitments. In this particular case, he warns his son against being a pledge, or what's known as a surety, for a stranger, even for somebody who is his neighbor. Now, there are, of course, numerous examples in the scriptures where we see the Bible encouraging Christians to be generous with the needy. That's something that we're all supposed to do. Think, for example, of Boaz's generosity with Ruth, who was a stranger, an alien, a Gentile. He specifically instructed his harvesters, his laborers, to leave some grain in the field for her. And then in addition to this, he gave her food, he gave her water, he gave her more grain to carry home. But here, Solomon's counsel is different. You see, by pledging to be a surety for somebody, it's not merely signing up to be a co-signer. The very first car loan that I got when I was 18 years old, my father signed as co-signer. And being a co-signer isn't the same thing as being a surety. If my father had signed on as a surety, as a pledge, he would have been committing himself to pay for my entire debt, something I would have welcomed. But that's something that he had committed to. Co-signing is different. It's just saying that if this person is not able to pay, then I will take up the payments. A pledge, on the other hand, or a surety says, I will completely take the debt on as my own. Now, somebody might be willing and able to do this if he or she has a profound amount of wealth. But on the other hand, somebody might be willing to do this if they saw the opportunity to turn a fast buck. You know, for a promise in the share of the profits, a stranger might ask somebody, will you please serve as a pledge? And that in the due course, he says, I'll pay for the debt, but if you can cover it now for me, then I'll be happy to share with you a portion of the profits. But instead, the stranger's plan all along would be to throw in his cause with the creditors. In other words, to throw up his hands and say, I can't pay it, so you're going to have to go to the pledge. In other words, the stranger is essentially bilking Solomon's son out of money, and Solomon's son is now indebted. He has to make the payments. He has to pay off the debt. And so what Solomon's son initially thought was, hey, this is an opportunity for some easy money, has now become an albatross around his neck. Solomon tells his son, do everything you can, either never to enter into such an agreement. In other words, don't rashly commit to making that kind of financial obligation, especially to a stranger, to somebody you don't know. Or if you do find yourself in such circumstances, do everything you can to extricate yourself from the agreement as quickly as possible. He says in verses 3 and following, then do this, my son, save yourself, for if you've come into the hand of your neighbor, go, hasten and plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler. See, what Solomon is trying to do is to protect his son from rashly entering into a financial agreement where he thinks, hey, here's an easy opportunity to make some money. I don't have to do any work. All I have to do is put up a pledge to say I'm willing to pay for the debt, knowing that, hey, this neighbor of mine, he'll ultimately pay for it, not knowing that the neighbor is going to fool him, to trick him. Solomon wanted him to know that the lure of easy money was always present, and so he wants to turn his son away from making such foolish decisions, from making these types of financial commitments. In reflecting on this, we should note the irony in this type of scenario is that this is the very situation into which Christ was willing to enter on our behalf. Christ didn't come into the world to be our covenant surety, our pledge, as the author of Hebrews calls him in Hebrews 7:22, that he's the guarantor or the pledge or the surety of a better covenant. In fact, Christ knew that we were sinful. He knew that we hated God. Yet Christ was willing to enter into our lowly condition to become our pledge. Jesus willingly took upon himself all of the legal obligations of the broken covenant of works that we incurred by virtue of Adam's sin as well as our own sins. And Jesus became both our surety as well as he willingly impoverished himself so that we would become wealthy, so that we would become rich with the inheritance of heaven. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty we might become rich. Knowingly taking on somebody's debt, when you are essentially sacrificing yourself to save somebody, that's one thing, and that's a good thing, if you're willing and able to do such a thing, as Christ has done it for us. But yet, seeking easy money, seeking to skirt work so that you can somehow turn a quick dollar, that is something entirely different. And that is something that Solomon says, no, don't do it. Don't do it. And so this is why Solomon turns his son's attention to take note of the ant, which brings us to our second point. He says this in verse 6 and following. He says, go to the ant, O sluggard. Notice that he calls his son a sluggard. He's saying, don't look for the easy way out. Don't look for the easy, fast dollar. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways. Be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in the summer and gathers her food in harvest. See, instead of trying to get something for nothing, Solomon says, look at the industriousness of the ant. The ant that is most likely in view here, as there are many types of ants, is what's called the harvester ant. And the harvester ant lived in Israel, and for all I know, still lives there to this day. But the harvester ant would collect grain from the fields. They would live near the fields. And during the time when it was time for harvest, say in the spring, they would collect grain and put it within their anthill so that when the harvest was over in, say, late April, they would have food stores enough to get them throughout the entirety of the rest of the year until the next harvest. And so this is why Solomon is saying, take a look at the industry of this ant, the wisdom of this ant, working hard, storing up food, keeping it there so that the ant hill would be able to survive, so that the colony would make it throughout the rest of the year, during the winter, during the rains, during the rest of the year when there was no food to be had. Moreover, these ants, they send out scouts to search for food, to collect and to store it. As Solomon says, and all of this is done apart from leadership. They just work together towards this common goal of the preservation of the colony. And so what Solomon is saying is that God has embedded wisdom in the creation. Maybe we will never look at the world in the same way. But this is something that what Solomon is doing is he's teaching his son in the same way that you can look at a famous painting. And apart from knowing any kind of having any indicator as to who is the painter, you can tell. I can recognize the brushstrokes on this painting and I can identify who the artist is. You know, sometimes if you get so attuned, your ear is so finely tuned, you can not only tell who the composer of a piece is, but say what particular symphony or what type of particular orchestra is playing the piece because you recognize the signature of their playing. And you can do this with a number of different things. So this is what Solomon is saying. He's saying, look at the signature of God, the artist, the wise creator, in something as seemingly insignificant as the ant. Watch how the ant works. Look how the colony works together. They work in harmony apart from a leader to direct them, all working towards the same goal. This, my son, is how you should work. This is how you should work. And Solomon contrasts this in industry, this diligence, with the slumber of the sluggard. The one who rashly promises to be the surety or the pledge in the effort to turn a quick dollar. The one who thinks that he can dodge hard work. Look to the ant, he says. But to the one who thinks he can slumber, he doesn't realize that disaster can come upon him. And quite quickly, verses 10 and 11, he says, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. You know, he says, poverty doesn't spring upon you. Notice the repetition there, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. You know, it's like one of my biggest fears in life to this day. And I think it's because it was something that scared me as a child, is that when my family, my dad and mom, we would be driving through downtown San Francisco. And sometimes it was to pick up my mom from work, because my mom worked in downtown San Francisco. And I can remember seeing homeless people there. I could remember seeing them. And from the time I was 4 or 5, I've always feared being homeless for one reason or another. And maybe it scared me a little bit more that my dad would say, my dad was an account associate for IBM at the time. And as we would drive by, he would say, yeah, that's an old account associate. You know, and that, I think, added to my fear, because I think, oh, no, am I going to work hard? And is that where I'm going to be? You know, so I've continued to give the gift that keeps on giving. And I would tell my kids when we would see homeless people, look, there's an old academic dean, you know, to say, look, it's such a tough job. That's where I'm going to end up one of these days. Now, I say this somewhat in jest, but to illustrate the point that poverty does not come upon you simply overnight because you're working hard. Again, he says here, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. In other words, you know, as C.S. Lewis once said, the road to hell is not a cliff face, but it's a gradual descent, a little bit at a time. And this is what he's saying. Look, you make a rash decision here, and instead of working hard like the ant, you know, you just fold your hands just a little bit. You're just going to take a little bit of a break here. I'm just going to take a little nap there. And it's with that kind of work ethic, always willing to take those breaks, always willing to rest the hands, always looking for the easy money. That's when poverty will come upon you immediately and seemingly out of nowhere. So this is why I think he says, and this is where I think the ant is the hinge in all of this. You see the warning against making foolish decisions, financial decisions. You see the ant here in the middle, and then there is further counsel to follow. But looking to the ant, I think, is the hinge in all of this. Now, we may not see it, but again, we have to look and meditate upon the ant. This may seem odd, but remember that the wisdom that God embeds in the creation is something that we see not only in the smallest of things, but ultimately we manifest it chiefly, or we see it manifested chiefly in Christ. And in the light of the wisdom of God in Christ, in contrast with the wisdom that we see embedded in the creation as something as small as the ant, think about the irony of his counsel, of Solomon's counsel here. Here is man, made in the image of God. And within the kingdom of Israel, here is a man presumably redeemed, who is supposed to reflect the image of God as a redeemed human being, which means, therefore, he's supposed to work diligently in all that he does. Human beings, God created us to be fruitful, to multiply, fill all the earth and to subdue it. We were supposed to work hard and to work hard for the glory of God. Yet despite our image-bearing status in a fallen world, rather than work hard, sinful humans instead look for opportunities to make easy money or to skirt the blessing of work. So Solomon directs his son to the ant, an insignificant creature in comparison. Yet despite her insignificant, the ant embodies the wisdom of God in terms of her industriousness. Despite her lowly status, the ant personifies God's wisdom in a way often greater than human beings as image bearers do. Because why? Because they work hard. Why? They work together. Why? They don't sin. There is no sin in that small creature. And yet, here are we, image bearers. The one creature that God has crowned with glory and honor, even though made a little lower than the angels, he has placed us over the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, and the creatures upon the land, and yet we sinned. And yet we sinned. As seemingly insignificant as those ants are, they are sinless before the Creator. And so I think this is why he's pointing his son to this ant, so that he can see what unblemished wisdom looks like. And then, in the light of Christ, the highest and greatest and most glorious manifestation of God's wisdom,
He can then see what godly industry should look like, except not so much in the ant, but now elevated to an image bearer. Which is why Paul, for example, says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, let the thief no longer steal. Why? Because he's been redeemed by Christ to reflect his holy image. But rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. There is the wisdom and the industry of the ant, the wisdom of God, but manifested in the redeemed Christian. Working hard, industriously, towards the benefit of the rest of the church. Not looking for the easy way out. Not looking for easy money. Christ, our surety, frees us so that we can work hard. Not to accumulate wealth for ourselves, but so that we can share our wealth with others. Again, think of Boaz's generosity with Ruth. He could have just as easily told her, go look for another, you know, for food in another field. I need all of this food for myself. The mentality, I think, behind Solomon's counsel to his son rests in truths spelled out in the earlier chapter in Proverbs chapter 5, verse 21. For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all of his paths. If so, then even in our labor, we're supposed to shine forth the wisdom of God. But we can only do so by the grace of God when Christ frees us from the bondage of sin so that we can work diligently and do everything that we do as unto the Lord. Again, Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 and following, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by the way of eye service, as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men. At the level of an image bearer, match the industry of the ant. Be as industrious as that ant, but as unto the Lord. The wisdom of God, therefore, is supposed to become manifest for the Christian in something as seemingly ordinary, mundane, and pedestrian as work. Again, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 10 and following, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more and to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. That ant is not dependent upon anyone. They work, and they work hard. That's the kind of wisdom that we're supposed to see embodied in the life of the Christian, as well as in the life of the church. So what does this have to do with the divisive brother? Well, Solomon continues to contrast the wisdom of God, particularly the harmony that exists among the ants, I think, in comparison with the divisiveness of the fool. He says in verses 12 and following, a worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger, with perverted heart, devises evil, continually sowing discord. You know, think again of the ironies here. The very definition of truth is God. This is who he is. He is truth. Think, for example, of Jesus' statement when he says in John 14, 6, I am the way, I am the truth. And so we as image bearers are supposed to reflect God's image, reflect his truth, speak the truth, live the truth. And yet in our fallen condition, we as the very creatures that should convey the truth to the world, instead of sowing words of truth, we sow words of deception and dissension. Here, the language that Solomon uses of crooked speech or winking the eye or signaling with the feet are likely the gestures that a deceiver, somebody who's trying to hoodwink somebody, say in the marketplace, would do, use the false set of scales, wink, wink.
Or here, let me signal you with my foot. Here comes our mark. Get ready to take advantage of him. Well, just as Solomon took his son on the tour of the body of a godly Christian, showing that the godly Christian was supposed to have ears inclined to wisdom, eyes that gazed upon the truth, feet that were firmly on the path of righteousness. So here he goes from head to foot to show his son what the marks of the fool are. In verse 17, the fool has haughty eyes. In other words, eyes that look down upon others. In the latter half of 17, he has a lying tongue. Third part of verse 17, he has murderous hands. Verse 18, he has a twisted heart. Feet that are quick to run towards evil. In the end, he says in verse 19 that such a person sows discord among brothers. The sinful activity coming out of God's fallen image bearers, again, stands in stark contrast once again to the ant. This simple and insignificant creature that nevertheless exudes the wisdom of God. The ant works with other ants towards a common goal, the collection of food to ensure the perpetuity of the colony. There are no strikes. I don't know about you, but I've never gone by an anthill seeing picketing line. You know, you just see them going in and out doing their work. There are no sluggards. You know, I've never seen any small, minuscule little lounge chairs outside the anthill with ants kind of saying, you know, you go ahead, I'm just going to be right here. As far as I know, there are no murderers in an anthill. They all get along. There are no efforts to cheat one another. There's no dissension. Apart from a leader, king, or officer, they work together as a colony, or dare as I say, as a community. You know, my two boys knocked over two anthills right out here. And I guarantee you, by the time we get back next week, those anthills will be rebuilt. Without complaint or fuss. They'll just be done. Well, if such is the nature of God's wisdom in a creature so small and lowly, what should the church look like? Christ has, of course, redeemed us to exhibit and to manifest God's wisdom on a much higher plane, because we are image bearers. So this means we don't seek easy money through careless words. We don't seek easy money by looking for ways to avoid work. We don't seek to sow dissension through the words that we speak. Rather, if we've been redeemed to reflect the image of Christ, then we must remember his words. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me. Or what does Peter say in 1 Peter 1:22? Christ committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. As redeemed image bearers, we're supposed to manifest that harmony that we see there in the ant colony. Except it's not supposed to be in the ant colony, it's supposed to be in the church. Once again, what does Paul write in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, when he reflects upon what the redeemed sinner looks like? Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are all members one of another. You know, we're all in this together. We're one body, one church. One anthill? Does that work? Like the ant, we seek to build our colony, if you will, as we work together with one another as a unit, as the church, as the body of Christ. So the next time you stop by an anthill, there's still one out there that hasn't been knocked over. I'll leave that for you guys. I'll keep my kids away from it. But as you stop and look at it. Look at the anthill. Or if you don't want to get that close, I'm sure there's a YouTube video out there that you can watch. Go back and look at what you see. Remember that God has embedded his wisdom in the creation, and that these seemingly insignificant creatures bring more glory to God than fallen image bearers do. They might not bear the image of God, but they carry out their God-ordained work without sin. They work diligently 7 days a week, 365 days a year, never complaining, never resting. And they work together apart from king, leader, or officer. How much more should we then, as redeemed image bearers of Christ, manifest God's wisdom in the way that we live the Christian life? Like the ant, we should work hard, as unto the Lord in all things, so that we can share our wealth with those who are in need. Like the ant, we should labor in harmony, in service of a common cause, not merely the preservation of the colony, so to speak, but to advance the kingdom of God, never using our gifts to destroy, but to edify and to build. And while the world might pass by the ant, with the corrective lenses of Scripture, we can see God's wisdom and learn much about the end to which Christ has redeemed us. From a creature so seemingly useless, it is one that nevertheless bristles with the wisdom of God. And the creation cries out to say, look at this creature as it manifests the wisdom and the glory of God. May we seek to manifest that same glory as redeemed image bearers in Christ. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for your creation, for indeed it is a book written in letters great and small, through which we can read about your creation with the corrective lenses of Scripture affixed before our eyes. We give you thanks, O Lord, that you have not left yourself without testimony. And we pray that we would give better and more diligent thought to your creation, that we would read your creation with fresh eyes, those that have been opened by the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit, and that you would help us to discern your wisdom, and that your creation would inspire us, Lord, as redeemed image bearers, to shine forth greater degrees and amounts of your wisdom in our life. Please help us, O Lord, to depart from our sinful ways. As it relates to this particular passage, O Lord, help us to be diligent workers, that we would work hard to bringing wealth into your kingdom, that we might further advance the cause of the kingdom of Christ, that we would take care of those who are in need, that like the ant in its harmonious existence with other ants, O Lord, that we as redeemed image bearers would seek to live in harmony with one another, that we would not seek to live deceptively or divisively, but rather, O Lord, you would use the gifts that you have given to us, abundantly so, to sow righteousness, to sow truth, to sow unity, to sow love. And in this manner, O Lord, that we would reflect your glory in a far greater way than something as small as the ant. We pray, O Lord, that you would do these things, not for our sake, but for the sake and glory of the triune God. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.